If you'd like to turn with me to the scriptures, my scripture reading this morning is Psalm 44. Psalm, I don't know what page it's on, but you know where the Psalms is in the middle of the Bible pretty well. Psalm 44. I'm going to read the whole of the Psalm. So, Psalm 44. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favoured them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name for ever. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and you are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonour is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So reads God's holy word. If you have Psalm 44 open, it will probably be helpful to you. Last Sunday we heard an excellent sermon from Phil Griffiths about faith in God's promises, faith and obedience in God's promises. Do you believe God's promises are dependable? Do you believe they can be relied upon? But we do, of course we do. We like to think we're well instructed. I think we are. I think our theology is right. I hope we are well instructed. God's promises are dependable. There are many places you could recite, I guess, from heart, proving that point from Scripture. But what about, and this almost sounds like heresy, and it isn't, what about when we apply Scripture in a biblical way to a very real difficult situation in our lives, yet our theology doesn't work. Now, that sounds awful, doesn't it? Our theology doesn't work. We have what I'm calling this morning a dilemma of faith. We have to be realists, do we not? If something doesn't work, we don't want to cover it up, we don't want to sort of play it down. We have to admit, hey, this is not right, this is not working. No point pretending. Let me give you an example. A particular believer, maybe by nature an anxious person, worrying about things that other people seem to take easily in their stride. Now, the Apostle Paul writes about anxieties and fears. We don't know if he had anxieties, but he certainly was not without fears, because he says in one place to Corinthians, he recounts a situation where he said, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. He said, I was fearful. Fearful inside. That's the Apostle Paul. Hadn't he read the promises in the Old Testament? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, and so on. Many of them. Hadn't he read those? He had fears. In another place, he writes to the Philippians, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, will garrison. The word guard there is garrison. It's like a castle keep, the safest place in the castle. Will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So this believer prays sincerely about his or her anxiety in the way that Paul exhorts him to, earnestly praying with thanksgiving, expecting to be heard, expecting to be delivered from that particular anxiety. Reasonable, isn't it? This is assuming, of course, that he searched his heart before God and there's nothing. We have to look at other scriptures as well. If we come to God in prayer knowing that we have a sin that is unconfessed and not dealt with, he doesn't hear us. It says so. So if this believer has gone through all those steps, expecting to be delivered from this life-changing anxiety, right? Nothing happens. Life goes on as before, with the anxiety still there. This is the dilemma of faith I'm talking about. And I can't believe, you know, that any Christian sitting here this morning hasn't had some sort of experience of that. Experiences like that in their life. Well, if you haven't, thank God for it. But I hope this morning will help us to be more prepared. Because these times do come. These situations arise. And of course the devil makes capital out of it when we think, well, wait a minute, God hasn't answered me. But there are times when, like that believer I've outlined, says, no, my conscience is clear before God, as I was asking him, I wasn't asking for the wrong reasons. I was asking for his glory. Okay, it might have been my anxiety, but it was stopping me serving the Lord as he would have me to do. So that's the dilemma I'm talking about, and I would think that many of you have had such experience. A couple of weeks ago I was talking to a dear friend of mine about this, and I believe it was that same evening that in my reading I was reading Psalm 44, which is we had before us this morning. And I pray that it will help us to prepare when we have those dilemmas of faith, when things don't add up for us. So turn with me to the psalm, please, which we read a few minutes ago, Psalm 44. You'll see in our version we're told it's a contemplation of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah can't go into their history. It's quite interesting because they actually started off not in favour with Moses. However, they became a very godly family, quite a big family, very musically and poetically gifted, and they wrote a number of the Psalms. They were clearly leaders of David's choir, and they were men of God. There is no doubt they were men of God. Those, of course, that wrote the Psalms that we have in our Bible were inspired of God. The Holy Spirit inspired them to write down. At least three sons of Korah wrote Psalms that appear in our Bible. Asaph wrote 12 Psalms. Heman, a grandson of Samuel, wrote Psalm 88, and Ethan wrote Psalm 89. Now, Paul says, doesn't he, that the historical events of the children of Israel that are recorded for us happen to them for examples to us. And they were written for our admonition. So Psalm 44 is an account of the real experience of these people of God. So we can learn. It's for our admonition. Now, firstly, where they were men of faith, as I've said, they were clearly men of faith. Where did their faith come from? They were men of faith. Well, in verses 1 to 8, we're told where their faith came from. In the first three verses, we learn that it came by the hearing of the word of God and by the witness of their parents. Verse 1, we've heard with our ears, O God. It's clear that these are true believers. They have spiritual eyes that are open and listening with their spiritual ears open. But they have a dilemma of faith. Our fathers have told us. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us. What a blessing it is to have been brought up in a Christian home and learned from parents the ways of God, the need for repentance and faith. That, of course, doesn't automatically make us Christians. Certainly doesn't. Knowing the ways of God and knowing God's word does not make you a believer. In fact, theology is a very, very interesting. It's an awfully interesting. The Bible, it's so interesting to read and compare scriptures and so on. Read the doctrines of Paul. Romans 9, Ephesians 1, chapters like that. They're very appealing. They are appealing even to unbelievers, you know. And there are many people who have an encyclopedic knowledge. I know a man who's got an encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament, and he's not a believer. He loves the Old Testament, not a believer. So knowing about the ways of God and his word isn't enough. Theology is fascinating, but it's worthless. It's worthless if the heart is not changed by it. And that's a good lesson for we, I think, can become theologically proud, you know, sometimes, and we glory. We glory in the doctrines because they are glorious doctrines, but not for the doctrine's sake. It should be imbibed in us. It should become part of us. Sadly, it doesn't often, and we can become proud of our doctrine. Jesus made it abundantly clear that the Pharisees were masters of the scriptures, and yet they were not true believers. Christians who have children, their children can go far from God. I'm sure we all know, we all have in our families, those who have been brought up in a Christian environment and yet have turned away. They need their hearts and their minds opening as everybody else does. And the only person who can do that is the Holy Spirit of God. How we should thank God also, though, that he works quietly in the hearts of people who have come from an unbelieving home who are themselves unbelievers. I rejoice when I heard the testimony of a brother not long ago in that situation. Spirit of God spoke to his heart, providentially leading this man to study the scriptures and became a believer before he stepped foot into a church. That happens. Praise God for it. We've no reason to doubt that there are, just around us here in this village, there are those who God could be working on even as we speak in the village in that way. Which is why, of course, we take every opportunity we can to reach out to this hard and uncaring world around us. God can do the impossible and change them. Anyway, the children of Israel had been well instructed by their fathers. They said, "Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days. You drove out the nations with your hand. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out." The Israelites didn't gain possession of their land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm. God had promised to bring them out of the land, and he enabled his inadequate people to conquer the land and settle there. He was the God who cared for his people. Now that was the faith, the life of faith of the past generation. In the fathers in their time. But now, the psalmist expresses the same faith in verse 5 and following. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies. You have put to shame those who hated us. So these chaps are actually living in the moment where they know that God delivers from their enemies. Their historical faith of their fathers had become a contemporary faith. And I trust that we have a living faith, a contemporary faith, a faith that is up to date, right to the minute, this week. Have you had a tricky week? A difficult week? Some have very difficult weeks. Is your faith up to date? Now I know we often need to pray like the father who brought his sick son to Jesus and said, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief, will you please?" We believe in the doctrines of the Reformation. We seek to live by them imperfectly, of course. But we are, by God's grace, the adopted children of God, aren't we? These people were the children of God. The psalmist now goes on to the main thrust of the psalm, the dilemma of faith. The first part of this dilemma is in verses 9 to 16, which we could call contradictions. They are contradictions. The hard facts of experience seem to contradict the claims of this faith that we profess. And it can be a shattering experience, you know, when you come across this. Many years ago, I was invited to the home of a very wealthy businessman who, with his wife, had joined a sect. I won't go into all that. It was a sect. They were good people. And I was invited to the home. The purpose was to discuss with this man, to discuss with his wife, the sect, what it was all about. As we sat in the luxurious, superbly appointed, converted boathouse on the River Thames. Lovely place. Well appointed, beautiful carpets and so on and so forth. The lady said, "You know, when we come and sit and meditate as the sun comes up over the skyline, over the River Thames and the trees, what wonderful peace we have in our..." Now, I was able to quote the verse, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, yet let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will garrison your heart and minds in Christ Jesus." I was saying, you know, the peace of God, that's a very real peace of God. Very real peace. I wasn't so unkind as to say, "Yeah, but only about 8 miles across London there, you've got people living in very poor conditions, who, when they look out of their window as the sun comes up, they see nothing but terraced houses, blocks of flats. Does that inspire? No, that's not. However, for many years, you know, I was unable, in a biblical way, to get rid of a certain anxiety that actually is still with me today and is impact upon my life, right? And many is the time that I have been rebuked as I've been in search for the promised peace which passes understanding. I've thought about that experience with that lady on the Thames. Now, I wasn't quoting the scripture in any arrogant way. I hope I wasn't. But she could well ask me, "Paul, why does your experience then contradict your theology? You've told us the theology says this, peace of God will flood your heart, keep you, garrison you." She could say, "Well, it's a contradiction, isn't it?" And I asked myself that question over and over again. I won't go into the reasons how I came to peace. I might, if we have time, touch on that slightly again for your help, hopefully. What about the children of Israel in this psalm? Psalm 44. We've read in verses 5 to 7, "Through you we'll push down our enemies. Through your name we'll trample those who rise up against us. I'll not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies. You've put to shame those who hated us." But not now. Oh no, not now. Now we're running from them. Now we're defeated again and again on the field of battle. It contradicts what we have known. It contradicts our theology, the theology that we have been trusting in. Verse 8. God gave them land, it says, drove out their enemies. But in all things they boasted in God and praised him for it. Well, there's a slight digression here, but a lesson for us, isn't there? They didn't claim any honour themselves or compliments for their successes. They saw them as favours from God's gracious hand. And how dangerous it can be, you know, and I'm talking here to me and from my experience, how dangerous is any success to the people of God? Any success that we might have in serving him, how dangerous it is. You and I might achieve something useful for the Lord because he uses people. Clay pots, as John preached about last time. Clay pots, sinners like me. Sinners. He allows us to work for him and successes can come along. But when we achieve something for the Lord, when we're tempted to congratulate ourselves, and that's so subtle, isn't it? You might think, it might be something you're good at. And you think, "Oh, I did that well. For the Lord, must be pleased with me, mustn't he?" Not a bit of it. The alarm bells should ring in our brain whenever we dream of thinking like that. I know it does. It does with me. Tries, you know. But we are sinful creatures. Of God, we can become proud and boastful of the things that God has done. When we do that, you know, the thing we have done, a good thing we have done, the Pharisee standing on the street corner is a lesson. The Lord Jesus said, he gets his reward for that. He won't get an eternal reward, and I do believe that it can be proved from scriptures that any good deed that we do and boast about and take glory from God, we will get no reward for that particular deed. On the other hand, God is so merciful. Even a deed that we're unaware of, giving a glass of water to somebody, we can be rewarded for. That was a digression. They're saying in verses 9 to 12, "But you've cast us off. You've put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep going to slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing. Don't we know that also about fleeing from the enemy? About being plundered? About death on the battlefield, as it were? All about being taken captive sometimes, almost, by the enemy. That happens, and it seems to contradict what we have known. In verses 13 to 16, they say there's shame and there's disgrace that goes with this. There's mockery. You make us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to all those around us. You make us a byword amongst the nations, a shaking of the head. They shake their heads. The psalmist goes on to pray, my dishonour is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger, the shame and disgrace is heaped upon the head. As the enemy presumably crack Israelite jokes among the nations. We do that, don't we? People do that about certain features and characteristics of nations. These nations would be saying things like, see how the Israelites run when we face them in battle. What's the good of their God Yahweh? He is useless. This being scattered. There's the contradiction. But you've saved us from our enemies. But now you've cast us off, put us to shame. It's the problem of theology and experience. You've saved us from our enemies. Now we've been cast away, put to shame. Of course, the encouragement for us is in the Bible. The Bible recognises this. The psalmist here is raising the problem that people have in their prayers, the prayers of God's people. He's raising this problem in the prayers that he's making on behalf of God's people. And the Bible brings this in front of us so that we can learn from it. Then it gets worse. The first part of the dilemma of faith is contradictions, which we've just seen. Their experience contradicts their theology. The second part gets worse. There's now disappointment. Verses 17 to 21. There seems to be no reason for the reverses which these children of Israel are going through. They've been doing the right things. They were truly godly people. Verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, God. The reason wasn't because they had forgotten God. They were praying to him. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. The reason wasn't because they had departed from the word and his promises. They're not claiming to be sinless. They're better instructed than that. They're saying, we've obeyed your covenant. We've done what we should have done. Verse 18, we've not turned back. Our steps have not departed from your way. Verse 20, if we had forgotten our God and stretched our hands to a strange God, would you not have straightened us out? For he knows the secrets of our heart. But we haven't done that. We've been faithful to God. We haven't departed from the faith. We haven't gone over to false gods. You know, God had made many promises to the children of Israel. One such promise is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. Now, of course, there were times in the history of the Israelites, as you well you know, when they disobeyed and they lost big battles. Not talking about that. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you from one direction and flee from you in seven directions. That's how effective God will deal with these people through you. They'll come to you from one direction. They'll scatter in seven directions. And now the theology doesn't work. The psalmist says our enemies came and we were defeated. It was we who were scattered in seven directions, not our enemies. We were faithful to God, but he hasn't given us the promised blessing. That is the disappointment. They were distressed. We can understand that, can't we? Don't you feel for them? But now they begin to see some light and an explanation. In God's mercy, you see, he doesn't leave his people alone. Yet, he says in verse 22, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." We might take it, it can read, "It's all your fault, Lord. It's all your fault that we're killed all the day long." But I'm told that this clause can be better translated, "On your account, because of you, we're killed all day long." They're coming here to a little more insight in what's been happening to them. They actually hadn't got their theology wrong at all. But their understanding is now being enlightened. Bear in mind, of course, they didn't have the New Testament as we have. You remember, Paul quotes Psalm 44 in Romans 8. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword?" He says, even as it is written, Paul then quotes from this psalm, for your account, because of you, on account of you, we are being killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's interesting, you see, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Between those two statements of love, he suggests things that might have separated us from that love. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Going through those distressing circumstances does not reflect on his unchanging love for us. Before and after what appears to us to be contradictory and disappointing experience, his love, his eternal love for his children, it cannot change. The hymn writer puts it like this: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." So often we can feel disappointed. Our theology was good, but our eyes, you see, were too narrow. We ask, why is he doing this to us? And of course, the answer is, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, these things are for our good. They're sent for our good, and on his account, for his purpose. Why? Well, he says, goes on to say, to conform us to the image of his Son. Term that we call that sanctification, a process which won't end, of course, until we meet our Saviour face to face, when we'll be made like him. The Bible puts together, side by side, unsurpassing love and great suffering and disappointments. They go hand in hand here. And we must learn that from Psalm 44, it's on your account, it's for your purposes, O Lord. Our theology was correct. We're not straying, they said that. But they were beginning to realise this was his secret will. They weren't out of his will at all. That's the secret will of God, hidden from their eyes. For your glory. It was on your account, Lord. For your glory. Our time has gone. But in conclusion, verses 23 to 26, we find the psalmist bringing his heartfelt prayer to God. We can bring our heartfelt prayers to God, our distresses. And we can talk to him reverently, but as our friend. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, our Saviour. We can tell him our distresses and disappointments. And the psalm, of course, concludes with a reminder that he has redeemed his true people in his mercy and in his gracious love. Example I gave at the beginning, the believer earnestly sought the Lord for deliverance, right? This, you can see, is personal. I'm sorry, I don't actually like personal references in sermons, but the believer earnestly sought the Lord for deliverance of his particular anxiety. According to the promise in Philippians, he expected to receive an answer to his prayer. There was no answer. Or some people say, oh, nobody answered no. I don't think that's awfully satisfactory. There was no answer. And of course, Romans 8:28 is an answer. All things work together for good. But I've been in circles where they'd say, oh, let's have a cup of tea and pray about it, brother. All things are working together for good. It's all going to be all right now. Yeah, I don't think that's the right sort of answer. So what do? We explore further in the scriptures and we come across Paul, who had his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. And as I was talking to this friend of mine, we agreed. Maybe Paul's thorn in the flesh was the same thorn in the flesh that I have with my particular difficulties. Right? What did God say to him? My grace is sufficient. He didn't suddenly deliver him. He didn't deliver Jacob when he met with God. You know, he limped for the rest of his life, didn't he? He had a bad hip or whatever it was in his... He limped forever till he died. It wasn't Paul's lack of faith that he hadn't been healed. It was God's will and purposes known only to God. So in every experience that we find difficult to cope with and hard to understand, well, may God help us to reflect upon Psalm 44, followed up by all the promises that we have just briefly looked at this morning. Amen.